Well, our chapter before us here in 1 Samuel involves Jonathan hiding and protecting David from the wrath of Saul. We've seen several examples so far in our series in 1 Samuel of the covenanters enduring persecution in a very similar way. And in fact, if you read through the history of many of these encounters of the covenanters with the officials who sought after their life, they were often hiding in caves and in places. Often they were being hidden by their neighbors or by their friends or by their family from those who threatened their lives. Well, these stories in our history, they serve on a couple of levels as a really good way to introduce this chapter and help us relate to what we read about in 1 Samuel. So I tried to pick out one that I thought was a good introduction to the chapter, and you'll see there are several levels that there's a relationship between the two. Well, one of these stories is recorded by Robert Simpson. He says, during the killing times in Scotland, not far from Lochbruin on the east side of the Afton, lived the Covenanter William Good and his wife Anne and their family. One day, as William's wife happened accidentally to step to the door, she observed in the distance a company of horsemen coming apparently straight to the house. She at once guessed their errand and instantly informed her husband, who was within. A lot of times these troops would want to apprehend the husband and they would leave the family to be. They would harass and things like that, but often it was the man that they were after in the family. Well, she hid her husband in a small room that was connected to the kitchen, which had for some time been converted into a lumber closet. William Good hid himself, like Saul of old, among the stuff. The door of this room opened into the kitchen, and the anxious wife placed before it a ponderous stone trough, which stood nearby, and this prevented the door from being easily opened, and at the same time tended to appease the suspicions. The farmhouse underwent a strict and unsparing scrutiny, and the barn and the stable and the cowhouse were all explored, but the one that they sought, they found not. And when the danger was over, William left the place of his concealment, mixed again with his household, and received congratulations on account of the narrow escape which he had made. Everyone applauded Anne for the manner in which she had secretly hidden her husband and praised the contrivance to which the necessity of the case had so promptly given birth. If William had seen the door instead of his wife, his doom would have been sealed. A grandson of William Good died in Sanquhar in 1828 at a very advanced age. He was a son in every respect worthy of such an ancestor. Now this, I love this story. There's many, many like this, but there's more stories that didn't end so well. This was a story with a happy ending, and so there's a connection with what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 20. In fact, during the killing times, upwards to 18,000 of our covenanter mothers and fathers were killed by officials at that time because they held to the covenant, the solemn league and covenant. Well, in like manner, we find chapter 20 concerned with Jonathan trying to preserve David from the unjust wrath of King Saul. And as we referenced last week with Daniel and Rahab and the Israelite midwives in Egypt, we believe that this civil disobedience was a good and a warranted behavior. Jonathan does a good thing in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel. Well, just like Jonathan, the covenanters were bound to protect one another because of the covenants that they had sworn. Do you see that second level of connection there with 1 Samuel chapter 20? That's why Jonathan protects David. They had sworn a covenant with one another to do so. And so this protection is connected with a covenant promise. Chapter 20 of 1 Samuel is really all about the keeping of covenants that had been made. And there's where the application comes to you and I today. In so many ways, all of the covenants that we have made, we are encouraged in the keeping of those covenants in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Let's divide our time today into three sections. First of all, we'll look at this reminder of the covenant. Secondly, we'll see the renewal of the covenant. And then lastly, with our time this afternoon, we'll see the testing of the covenant. And so as we open up chapter 20, though, you'll notice that we're jumping. This is what happens when we go chapter to chapter. We're jumping in the middle of a story. We're jumping into where we left off last week. You remember that King Saul was temporarily snatched away from his trying to kill David. You recall what happened. He had gone to where David was supposed to be located with Samuel. And then the Lord overcame him by filling him with the Spirit, and he became a prophet. And in a most unusual way, certainly, David is protected from the wrath of Saul. Now, as we pick up that story here in chapter 20, we don't know how long this lasted or how long Saul was a prophet, but we do pick up in chapter 20, David is running away from that location. Remember, he was with Samuel. Now he's running back to Jonathan. Okay, so the chapter picks up with David apparently going back to be with Jonathan, because this is where the conversation picks up in verse 1. Let's look at the reminder of the covenant in verse 1 and following. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went out and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" Now, a lot of commentators will pick up here in chapter 20 and they see that David running from Samuel to Jonathan is a panic of sorts. They see this as being an unusual thing. Why would David leave Samuel? And that seems like, you know, that's in my estimation in reading the chapter, I would think that being with Samuel would be the safest place on earth. You know, this is a confirmed prophet of God. And why would David leave being with Samuel? Now, you would notice then, if you, just in a reading of this chapter, it seems then a bit counterproductive for David to leave Samuel to go to be with Jonathan. Samuel would be the place that you would want to be, I would think, as I read the chapter, as I read it myself. But I'm not sure that I then see this to be a panic of sorts. If it is a panic that he's running from Samuel to Jonathan, it sounds like his words are a little frantic at the beginning, but I'm not sure that I would see it as a panic. Remember, we read Psalm 59 last week, and as you read Psalm 59, Psalm 59 doesn't seem to be to come from the heart of someone who's panicking. Psalm 59 is a confirmation of the strength of someone in a time of trial. And as you recall the reading of that, don't turn over there. I'll read a couple of verses from Psalm 59 and see if you can get a sense of the mindset of David during this time. He says in Psalm 59, "But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, his strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. But I will sing of your power," David says in Psalm 59. "Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the days of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy." So as we see, that's the mindset of David here in chapter 19 and chapter 20. I think what I would rather see in this chapter at the beginning is a genuine trust that David has in the covenant that he has with Jonathan. That's the focus of chapter 20, is putting a trust in a covenant. This chapter, as I've mentioned, is all about covenants. We labor to see our covenants upheld and visibly displayed. David is running to Jonathan because of their covenantal bond. And even at the danger of his own life, David is running to the cover of a covenant. He's running into the safety of a covenant. And somehow, he believes that Jonathan will have enough strength to stand up to his father. And you see this conversation that goes back and forth at the beginning of the chapter. So indeed, and granted, it is a bit unusual that he would leave Samuel But I do think that we see the confidence that David has in this covenant that he has made. And I think for you and I today, this should be an encouragement to us of the strength of a covenant, how much we put and trust that we put in these covenants that we have made. One of the things we notice at the beginning, starting in verse 2, is David and Jonathan are not seeing things eye to eye. Did you kind of pick that up as we were reading through it? David is thinking one thing, and Jonathan seems to be thinking something else. So let's read back over that section in verse 2. Jonathan said to him, "By no means you shall not die." Now that seems like a strange thing to say. His life has been threatened multiple times. "Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me." That doesn't seem to be the case, as we know what Saul will do. He seems like he does a lot of things without telling Jonathan. "Why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again. So here we have, we're going to recall the covenant they've already made, but they're making new covenants all along the way. "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" You see, David's trying to convince Jonathan that there's a step between me and death. It doesn't seem to me that Jonathan's aware of that. There's a difference of opinion between David and Jonathan. I want us to understand now, a lot has happened since chapter 18, between chapter 18 and 20. We're going to see there's a great strain that's going to be put on this covenant between David and Jonathan. Now, let me read very quickly back in 1 Samuel 18. You recall the beginning of this covenantal bond between David and Jonathan. "Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul," beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18, "the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and he gave it to David. And with his armor, even his own sword and his belt, his bow and his belt." So we pick up reading in verse 4 of chapter 20. That's the background of the covenantal bond that they have. Pick up with verse 4. "So Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you.' And David said to Jonathan, 'Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat.'" And so he's basically explaining here in these next few verses that he's expected to be at the table of the king. And so he's feeling this being torn. I have to go, but I know if I go that Saul is going to try to kill me. So there's this conflict that David understands that Jonathan doesn't seem to understand in our text. We see that they strike up a conversation about what the next step will be. Look up in verse 7. "If he says thus, 'It is well, your servant will be safe.' But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him." See, he's trying to convince Jonathan. "Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant." This is important. David calls himself the servant of Jonathan a couple of times. We'll see why that's important here in a few minutes. "For you have brought your servant into a covenant of Yahweh with you." Now, I brought this out a few chapters ago that, remember, in the chapter 18, it just simply says they made a covenant. Okay, but now that we get to chapter 20, and they're sort of revealing some of the details, what is revealed here in verse 7 and about the covenant, that it's a covenant of Yahweh. Now that's extremely important for us to kind of go back over the importance of that with this chapter. Verses 4 through 8 remind us that our covenants are made before Yahweh as the witness. This particular phrase in this chapter is so important to us to see that the covenant is called a covenant of Yahweh. That significance is seen in the making of covenants between man and man. We do make our covenants with God, and our covenants are in the presence of God, and they are sworn to God as well. This is a good encouragement, I believe, to you and I today in being serious about our covenantal promises and upholding those covenants that we have made because we swore them to Yahweh. Listen to John Cunningham. I recommended a book for you a little while ago called The Ordinance of Covenanting by John Cunningham. When men, in making a league or a covenant with one another lawfully, vow or swear to the Lord, the covenant with Him. And this is, moreover, corroborated by the Scripture account of some covenants. And he points to 1 Samuel chapter 20 as a reason why we do that. The covenant between Jonathan and David, made by swearing unto God, is denominated a covenant of Yahweh. The covenant of marriage, made by vowing or swearing to the Lord, is recognized as a covenant of Yahweh. And he points to Proverbs 2:17. A covenant between God and each of these different parties must therefore have been made. One reason of these designations of such covenants is that those who swear in each case by swearing come under the engagement to the glorious object of all worship to fulfill the promises made by them to each other. I do want us to look there briefly in your worship order. You'll see the Confession of Faith has a brief section on lawful oaths and vows. Listen to the way that we put this in our confession when it comes to swearing our covenants and who we swear them to. Read along there with me in your worship order. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or the falsehood of what he sweareth. Now, this is the part that connects us with 1 Samuel 20 here in section 2. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. And therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence, therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old, so a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. So this chapter fits perfectly well with what we state in our confession, that we, when we make covenants, we are making covenants unto Yahweh. Yahweh is the witness of our covenants. So as David then comes to Jonathan in his hour of need, David reminds Jonathan of the covenant that they had made with one another. I don't think Jonathan had forgotten the covenant, but from David's perspective, it was a little bit more severe at that point than it was for Jonathan. At least that I believe that's what's coming out in the text. David is pleading for protection and defense from his ally, Jonathan. In the same way, all of us need reminders of the covenants that we had made. You see what David's doing? He's reminding Jonathan of the covenant. Do you and I need reminders of the covenants that we have made? We certainly do. In fact, we make this point quite often in the church about our lawful oaths, about our covenants that we have made. We often celebrate the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And those are reminders of the covenant promises that we have. And we are called to do something in those sacraments. We are called to remember our covenant promises and the promises that we have made to God and that He has made to us. The covenant of marriage, in fact, is one that we would do well to remember the promises that we have made to our spouse. These are regular reminders, and they're good for us because of our fallen nature and our weakness. Why do we need to be reminded of covenants that we've made? Because we forget. Why do we forget our covenants? Because we're sinful. And so we see then a good encouragement here in 1 Samuel chapter 20 to be continually reminded of our covenants. Well, not only are we reminded of our covenants in 1 Samuel 20, but we are also called to renew our covenants in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Let's pick up reading in verse 9. But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" See, the conversation is going back and forth. Jonathan's not convinced. David said to Jonathan in verse 10, "Who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness." See, there's again a reminder that God is the witness of our covenants. "When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, indeed, there is, if there is good toward David, then, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan." Jonathan is saying, "I will let you know if you're safe. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." That seems like a strange thing to say in the text, but I think maybe out of respect for his father, Jonathan says it. Look at verse 14. "And you shall not only show me kindness in the Lord while I still live, but that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever." Now, what do you notice here about what's happening with this covenantal bond between David and Jonathan? We might also see that this is an expanding of the covenant, or the details of the covenant. If you covenant yourself with someone, there are a lot of details that go along with that. So then it might be that you have to put your life on the line at some point to fulfill your promises to that person. So Jonathan expands it out to say, well, we're not just covenanted together, but if I die, you will protect my family and my house for a few years, for 20 years, forever. You see, there's this covenant that is between them that we only had a few details of before is a pretty expansive covenant. And not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth, for verse 15 finishes up. Now here, we see the full outworking of the covenant between David and Jonathan. And this covenant is given, details are given, it is expanded to show the full implication of their bond with one another, and it extends long after Jonathan is dead. We kind of know the end of the story. We know Jonathan is going to die before David, and so that the way it works out in the Scripture, we actually have a record of how this works out. One thing to notice in this covenant between Jonathan and David is that Jonathan acts in the role of the superior. I think that's important because remember, David is the promised king, but David's not the king yet. Jonathan is actually, from every visible perspective, he is the next in line to the throne. Now, we know that there are promises made that Saul, his house will pass away forever. So we know that won't happen. But it is interesting to see the respect that David shows to Jonathan. It's a good thing to see the respect that we show to those that we are in covenant with. William Blakey gives us a little bit of a good thought here, I think, on what is happening between David and Jonathan. Blakey says, "It is Jonathan that shines the most in this friendship, for he was the one who had the least to gain and the most to lose from the other." You see that with this covenant? Jonathan's the one that had the most to lose, and yet he covenants himself to the one his dad is trying to kill. Blakey continues. He says, "He knew that David was ordained by God to succeed his father's throne, yet he loved him. He knew that to befriend David was to offend his father, yet he warmly befriended him. He knew that he must decrease and that David must increase, yet no atom of jealousy disturbed his noble spirit. What but divine grace could have enabled Jonathan to maintain his blessed temper? What other foundation could it have rested on but the conviction that what God had ordained must be the very best thing, infinitely wise and good for him and for all? How beautiful was this fruit of the Spirit of God! How blessed it would be if such clusters hung on every branch of the vine." You see, there's an encouragement to you and I to see this gracious Spirit. Then the lesser in the covenant extends grace to the superior. But look at the grace that the superior extends to the lesser. Now, isn't that a wonderful picture, really? Who are we in covenant with that is our superior? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has put himself, and we'll see a reference to Psalm 15 here in a few moments, but our Lord Jesus Christ has promised us things that we do not deserve. He has put himself in covenant with us. And though it meant that his covenant bond with us meant that he must go to the cross and die and suffer, and yet our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully defends and cares for the lesser in the covenant. We see the end of the story, and that's the nice thing about having God's Word. We get to skip around and see how things work out. Well, let's skip around a little bit, and let's skip ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we'll see how David keeps this covenant, beginning with verse 3. In fact, David does keep this covenant all the days of his life. Then the king said, "Is there not someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" This is many years later. David is now king in 2 Samuel. And what does he say? He says he wants to honor the house of Saul. And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So not only is this some way to honor Saul, but it's a way that David is seeking to fulfill the covenant with Jonathan. Verse 4. So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. Now when, here's a hard name to say, a good test for the kids later, if you can remember how to say this name, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come back to David. He fell on his face and he prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake." What a beautiful fulfillment of a covenant that was made many years before between David and Jonathan. Now, I would ask you, does it benefit David to keep Mephibosheth alive? It was pretty common in those days when you got to the throne, you killed everyone that was a threat to you or the household of the person you wrested the throne from. I mean, it's just a common thing. It was not in David's best interest from a man's perspective to keep Mephibosheth alive, but it was in his best interest from a covenantal, divine perspective. So that's a test for the kids later today. Your parents are going to ask you the name of Jonathan's son, and you'll have to remember Mephibosheth. It is an encouragement to us to see how this covenant works itself out. It not only reminds us of our covenant, it demonstrates the fact that we renew our covenants. John Cunningham, again in his book, The Ordinance of Covenanting, says, "Even as Jonathan after David, and he had entered into a covenant of the Lord, caused David to swear again, because he loved him, the Lord causes his people, whom by his love he had drawn to himself, to swear by his name." Look at verse 16. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Covenantal promises are often rooted in our love for one another, our love for the one we are covenanting with. We started out today by hearing, not accidentally, but intentionally, about the persecution of the covenanters and the hiding of their Christian friends from unlawful authorities. And we talked about William Good and how Anne Good hid her husband. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan is protecting David. We see it is because of a covenant. Our covenanter fathers understood the importance of standing upon faithful covenants, and often it meant the giving of their lives for that covenant. I think for Jonathan, we would like to see that, and you'll see later in the chapter, Saul tries to kill Jonathan, that sometimes the keeping of our covenants will put us in danger. And we'll see that when we come to the testing of our covenant. I wanted you to see, when it comes to renewing our covenants, that this is something that we have often done in the history of the Covenanter Church. The National Covenant of Scotland was sworn in 1560, and then it was again sworn in 1580 and 1590 and 1638. the solemn league and covenant that resulted in the Westminster Confession of Faith and our catechisms, was sworn in 1643. Well, it was sworn again and again on multiple occasions, including 1712 in Scotland, and then 1743 on American soil was the solemn league and covenant sworn. Resworn, I should say. We as covenanters believe in the scriptural example of renewing our covenants and look to 1 Samuel chapter 20 as evidence for that. My counsel to you today as the Church of Jesus Christ is to hold fast to the biblical covenants that you have made, those covenants that bind you. And not only should you remember them, as we see before us in our text, but you should renew them as well. Keep your vows. Keep them always before your eyes, that you will not forget your duties and forget your calling in this world. Well, lastly, before us, we see an encouragement to endure the testing of the covenant. Verses 18 through 24, they detail for us Jonathan's kind of elaborate plan to communicate with David, who was hiding in the field nearby. If he shoots his arrows on the side, it's safe to come home. But if he shoots his arrow beyond, and he cries out that the arrows are far beyond you, then it's not safe to come home. Let's pick up reading in verse 23. As far as the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever. Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. So, in our text now, here comes the moment of truth. They've come to the table, and we don't know at this point what Saul is going to do. Is he going to be angry? Is he going to invite David to the table? And we're on the edge of our seat. Of course, we've already read the text. You already know what's going to happen. But as we pick up reading in verse 27, it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to the table?" And so Jonathan explained their plan, that they had arranged for him to go back to Bethlehem, to back home, to be away, and partly to protect him from Saul. So verses 25 through 29, Saul's curiosity arises about where David is. Now, apparently, this was a special time on the calendar, the new moon, when the royal court was supposed to be assembled and David was supposed to be there. You see the bind that David has put in, whether he should go or whether he shouldn't go. Well, Saul's not satisfied with this excuse. Let's pick up in verse 30. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom." And he says he will surely die. And so then Jonathan speaks up on the behalf of David. And you can understand this is an escalated conversation. This is a pretty stressful time. Jonathan says, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" And then is this the unexpected or the expected? I waffled back and forth on how to present this text. Did you think that Saul was going to throw a spear at Jonathan? It's not that surprising, really. It seems very unexpected because he says he's trying to kill David to help Jonathan. You know, covenant breakers are often very good liars. And so this whole thing is a charade. It's a lie. Saul wants to kill David for his own sake, not for the sake of Jonathan. A couple of things that we need to notice here in our text and our remaining time. Here is the break between Saul and Jonathan. David's finally free of wondering whether he should come in the presence of Saul. And he doesn't have to endure any more spears being thrown at him. He knows at this point, now, this is the break that has happened between the two. We also notice that Saul comes out in the open and he clearly explains his intentions. He says to Jonathan, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established or your kingdom." Again, perhaps trying to, what we looked at last week, draw others into his sin. We see that with folks when they sin. We see that with us when we sin. Oftentimes we try to draw other people into our sin. And we see it here in verse 32 and 33. Jonathan obviously understood at this point the spiritual significance of David's rise in Israel. Now, we do notice that I don't think he really understood what was happening between David and Saul, but I do think he understood that David was supposed to be king. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago with chapter 18. You remember that Jonathan took his royal robes and he put them on David, and he gave him his royal weapons. I think most commentators rightly see that as a concession to David, that you're going to be king, not me. That's a pretty big deal, if you think about it, that Jonathan had the spiritual foresight to see that when Saul knew it would happen, but Saul was trying to stop it from happening, but Jonathan wasn't trying to stop it from happening. Very interesting dynamic in this relationship that we see. Verse 34, so Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food, for he was grieved for David because his father treated him so shamefully. Well, here is that sense of finality in our text. Verses 35 through 42 is the working out of the plan. He goes to shoot the arrow, and they work it out so that David understands that his life is threatened. I see it as a sort of a completion of their communication that they had made. And I guess this is kind of like an ancient form of text messaging, I guess. You shoot the arrow out there and you devise a plan on whether you should leave or go. But that really is what most of the chapter is about. It's convincing Jonathan of the intentions of Saul. You see that? David already understands that his life is in danger, but Jonathan doesn't. Well, sometimes our covenantal bonds will result in a testing. There will be times when we disagree. There will be times when we don't understand one another. There will be times when we have to go through a period of trial. But covenants are kept. We don't break our covenants because we disagree with one another or because we have a disagreement. This is the point in our text where there is the greatest stress put on this covenant between David and Jonathan. This is good counsel for the Christian, to give attention to the covenants that you have made and to be aware that all covenants that we make, if they are godly covenants, will be tested. They will be attacked by Satan. Our friends, today, Satan hates godly covenants. Satan hates marriage. Satan hates the church. He hates church membership. He hates it when we're honest, when we make covenants with those that we love or those that we support. Satan desires that we would break our covenants, and instead he desires that we would covenant to do evil things. We see this in the scriptures a number of times where Saul covenants to do evil things. Other kings covenant to do evil things. Christian, in the covenants of your life, there will be testing. Sometimes that testing will be severe. Sometimes that testing will be almost unbearable. But there will be circumstances that will threaten to unravel and to overturn the covenants that you have made. There will be attacks on our covenants. What have you covenanted to do today? How are you covenantally bound? List the covenants that you are involved with. That's an important thing for you to do. Remember, this chapter calls us to remember our covenants. This chapter calls us to renew our covenants. But this chapter also calls us to know that our covenants will be tested. Treasure your covenants. Be wise and know that they will be tested. Psalm 15:4. We looked at this a few months back with our Psalm of the Month. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. We looked at that. That's one of my favorite applications of Psalm 15, is the fact that Psalm 15:4 points us to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the one who swore a covenant with the Father to redeem a people. And even though it meant his own hurt to keep that covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross. He was humiliated for 3 days in the tomb to his hurt. But he was rewarded in the resurrection in his victory over sin so that we might be saved today. And I can think today of no greater encouragement to the Church of Jesus Christ, to the Christian today in the keeping of your vows and your covenants, but to look to the one who kept his covenants perfectly. No matter how much that we suffer in the keeping of our covenants, we are bound to keep them. Look to Christ as the perfect example of keeping our covenants. Pick up with verse 41 as we wrap up our time. As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Now, in this particular portion of the text, I was thinking when I was reading it that the whole point was that they wouldn't meet face to face. But it seems that somehow that was what they had arranged, or maybe everyone had gone and they were safe. But they were able to meet face to face here in verse 41. And we close out chapter 20. Jonathan again reminds David of his promises. They remind one another. David then is reminded of his covenant promises. We almost sense, I think, that Jonathan expects his life to be short. Do you get that from the text? Doesn't it seem that way? If he really didn't know that David was going to be king, how does David become king without Jonathan dying? Isn't that an interesting thing? Sometimes we know that the covenants that we make will result in the end of us, or that we must give our lives for the keeping of that covenant. And I kind of think Jonathan understood that because he knew that David was bound and prophesied to be the king. Jonathan calls David to remember his descendants. And we hear again that this covenant is sworn in the name of the Lord. How many times does the Scripture have to tell us that we swear in the name of the Lord, that Yahweh is the witness to the covenants that we make? We don't make them lightly. We're serious about the covenants that we make. Verse 42, Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever." So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Sometimes people may say that it does us little good to remember the names of the covenanters who lived in such a terrible time in church history in the late 1600s. They may think that we dwell too much in the past, or that our time is wasted in such things. But my friends, today, 1 Samuel chapter 20, a divinely inspired record of the people of God, shows us the great importance of remembering our covenants. It shows us the importance of renewing our covenants. And we are wise to see that our covenants will be most severely tested in this fallen world. And there are many applications in this chapter to every area of life. And I think the connection is also made to our covenanter heritage, because that was their purpose in the keeping of their covenants, was that they would remember them, that they would renew them, and that in their case, they would even die if they were called to die for their covenants. This is a good reminder to us. Jonathan and David show us this truth many, many years before the 1600s. Now, one last thing as we close. I do think it's interesting, and I love to see this heartwarming bond between David and Jonathan as they're driven to consider what true friendship really was, as we see what true friendship really is. And most of us would confess that we are often a poor friend. We are. Think of your friends, the people that you know and have known the longest in this world. Are you a really good friend to your friends? Always? Not usually. We can think of times when we weren't a good friend. Even the best of friends can fail in their bond between one another. Thankfully today, we're able to look to our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who never failed his friends. We read of that in John 15. Verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love," says our Lord. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Listen to verse 11 and 12. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that you may that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You see, there's something put upon us there in the words of the Lord in loving one another. And listen to what Christ says. Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Friends, that is perfect friendship, displayed by our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect covenant keeper, the perfect mediator of the covenant. Verse 14 of John 15, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. We want to know about true friendship? Look to David and Jonathan, but know that they were imperfectly bound to one another. If you want to know perfect friendship, then see the model of friendship that Christ Jesus exhibits for us today. May we be faithful in the keeping of our covenantal promises. Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, grant that we might remember our covenants, that we might renew our covenants, and that we might withstand the testing of our covenants. We come to you in the name of the great King, our great friend, Jesus Christ, who has laid down his life for us. In his name we pray. Amen.